Pastor Dave's Bible instruction class, he provides a very helpful tool, which he calls the survey chart of the Old and New Testaments. It's an overview of the major events of history that are recorded in the Bible, starting in the Old Testament, going all the way through the end of the New Testament. Starts with creation, and then the fall, and then the flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham. Many of you have taken the Bible instruction class here. So I'd like to see if we can finish the chart together. Now, some of you who are in class right now, you have a bit of an edge on us. The rest of you who have taken the class maybe a few years ago, like me, I think I was probably, 32 years ago, maybe it's been, since I've taken the Bible instruction class. I'm probably the oldest alumni here. But I'd like us to see if we can finish the chart. Now, the chart is really just the highlights, okay? So you, how many of you have taken Bible instruction class from Pastor Dave? Now, some of you have been adults, have taken it in the adult class. Okay, good. Okay, so we're going to need your help here. All right, so I've got you started already. We've gone through the easy ones. We're up to the call of Abraham. Anybody, what comes next? What comes after? Okay, come on, shout it out. Establishment of Israel's 12 tribes. Okay, what's after that? Exile in Egypt. These are the young ones that were in class right now. Come on, you. Come on. Okay, so exile in Egypt. This is easy. What can? So hang on. Just give me. Let me give a little bit of chance for some of those older folks. So exile in Egypt. What comes after the exile in Egypt? You know. Exodus. Jake, you didn't even take the class. Way to go. Right. Now, in the chart, you have all the people who are connected with these. I just want you to go through the books of the Bible, if you remember. You know, the books of the Bible are on the top, the people are on the bottom. We're just doing this middle line. So we've got, now we're at the Exodus. What comes after the Exodus is the giving of the law. Then we have the wilderness wanderings, okay? Now what's after that? After the wilderness wanderings, they go where? Into Canaan, and it's the conquest of Canaan, okay? I'm cheating here a little. Just wanting to make sure you're right. Okay, then what's after the conquest of Canaan? Period of Judges, very good. And then comes the United Kingdom. After that, it is the divided kingdom. Very good. Boy, you're sharp. Now we have the divided kingdom, and then there is what? Good, Alyssa. Captivity of the northern kingdom, Israel, and then the captivity of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, once that takes place, we have what? The Reconstruction era. All right? Is that right, Dad? Okay, I'm looking to you to... Yeah. Doesn't know his own chart. Okay, so we got the Reconstruction era. That's when Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that whole thing. Okay, then, now we have what? 400 years of silence. And thus ends the Old Testament. Now we move into the New Testament. And what are the significant events of the New Testament? First, it is what? Birth of Christ. His public ministry. Okay, then what happens after his public ministry is the death of Christ, the crucifixion. Good, that's all included in the life of Jesus. Then, the next event, that significant event in history of the of the Bible is what? Pentecost. Good. And then after that is the early church life. Thank you, Amy. Way to go. Speak it right out there. Now, that I think covers, that's all you got. Oh, you want to go? Scott wants to go for the names. That is a survey. That is a very brief. I mean, we did that in 3 minutes, 4 minutes to cover from the beginning to the end, to cover the whole history of the Old and New Testament. That's the biblical, a survey, a biblical account of what has been recorded in the Bible. These are the significant historical lessons. And in each one of these historical events, there are lessons of great importance filled with who God is. See, the Bible is not just a compilation of wonderful stories of people who had faith or people who failed in their faith. The Bible is filled with lessons about God. These chronological markers are the mountain peaks of history that reveal the character and the purposes of God as He's intervened in the life of humanity. The Bible is history, yes, but really it is a record of His story. The biblical record of these historical events goes far beyond just reporting the facts as they happened. The Bible purposefully communicates information essential to our understanding of who God is and what God is up to in the world in which He's created. Now, seen in this light, each event which occurred in a particular time and in a particular place contains an inspired message that can and should open our eyes to far more than just human experiences and human examples of how to live and how not to live, even though those are important and they are contained in the Bible. But they also, and maybe, and I think more importantly, they become a window to the realm of the spiritual, of what is really real. Not just the historical events and how they happened and the facts that all that occurred in them, but how these facts and how these realities of the intervention of God in time and in space and what they reveal to us about Him and about what He's up to. That's what the purpose of the Bible is, and the purpose of understanding all of this history. After, and for that matter, even before the events have occurred that are recorded in the Bible, there are also commentaries, inspired comments about these events, explaining them to us and predicting them of what importance they will be in history. Men like the prophets and the apostles comment on the significance of the events that all that we've just reviewed. What's been written by these men in the forms of oracles and epistles and psalms and proverbs show us the significance behind the events. And as Christians, part of your responsibility, and even as non-Christians who are seeking to know and understand God, it is part of the responsibility of the reader to be able to see and synthesize the Bible in our minds so that our hearts become alive with faith and hope and joy and love and trust in the character and the plans of God who is behind all of these events and all of these things that we need to understand to this point. Last week, I introduced to you the book of Acts, a record of the acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Remember, that was our definition of what the acts means. What does that title mean? It means the acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. This is what's recorded, the historical account of what's recorded in the early church. It's become the primary biblical book of the history of describing the birth and the development of the early church. Luke, the author, masterfully weaves both history and theology throughout his accounts. And hopefully, each Sunday that we come together to study the book of Acts, we will not only be encouraged and inspired by the examples of faithful followers of Jesus, but also by a renewed understanding of God's character and His purposes in the world and in His church. I encourage you to consider four convictions that are necessary for every believer who follows Jesus Christ to live by. Remember, I talked about four different convictions, four themes that we'll find ourselves discovering over and over again in the life of the apostles throughout the book of Acts, that every Christian, every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ should live by, especially if you're going to accomplish what God has called you to be. If you're going to fly or live at the level for which God has designed us to be. God doesn't want you and me to be taking or to be leaking fuel in the hangar of life. Instead, He wants you to be flying at 80,000 feet at Mach 3, if you remember the metaphor I used at the end of last week's sermon. Now, these are the four convictions. Every follower of Jesus must be convinced of the reality of the resurrection. Remember that? Must live in complete submission to God's commandments. Must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And must live with an anticipation of Christ's second coming. These are the themes that we'll see throughout the apostles' lives and must be a part of our lives if we're to fulfill the Great Commission, which He has given and commanded to us. Now, this week, I want to consider one of those monumental historical events that was a part of the apostles' experience, the ascension of Jesus Christ. This historical event propelled them on in these convictions that we just enumerated. It was one of those real-life events which occurred at a particular moment in time, witnessed by all who were present at that particular place near Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And it impacted the way that they viewed and lived their lives from that moment on. This event, like all of the other mountaintop experience and events that we just highlighted, is fraught with theological revelation. In that moment, and I believe every subsequent reflection upon that moment, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, the apostles were able to understand the character of God and His plans more fully. They reflected on this historical event, and they reflected of all that was pregnant in this event. All of the theology, all of the immensity of what they saw and witnessed, the grandeur of what this experience was. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I believe they began to see it and understand it. And they've recorded that for us so that we too can understand the magnitude of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Because of the ascension of Jesus Christ, they were able to comprehend more fully the glory of the risen Jesus. They were in a place to have the Holy Spirit reveal to their hearts the continued ministry of Jesus Christ as He returned to His heavenly throne. Now, the ascension of Jesus is described for us in two places, both by Luke. In fact, the event itself serves as a link between Luke's two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Neither passage is very long, and so I would like us to turn to those two passages. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and let's read them together this morning. Acts chapter 1, let's start at verse 6. We'll read through about verse 12. So when they had come together, the disciples and Jesus, that's who that's referring to, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But," and this is the memory verse that we're working on for these next couple weeks again, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, jump back with me to Luke chapter 24, and we'll just read the last three verses of Luke's gospel as he describes the ascension in this setting. This is verse 50. "Then he led them out as far as Bethany." Now, Bethany and the Mount of Olives are very close together, so it's not to say that, they went to... Luke says he went to Bethany here, but he went to the Mount of Olivet in Acts. Which is it? Well, they're very close together, and so if you were on the Mount of Olivet, you were in Bethany. Okay, so there's not a contradiction here. "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Now, what strikes me in these two descriptions of this event is the response of the disciples. It's most clearly stated in this passage which I've just read from Luke. How did they respond? Verse 52 tells us, "They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Now, there's something unique in this. Is this how we would react if someone we had come to deeply love and appreciate left us? I wonder how the followers of Barack Obama or John McCain, probably the two front runners right now, right? If either one of them was elected as president and immediately following the inauguration left. I wonder how the followers of those two men who had been supporting them and encouraging them throughout all their campaigns and had gotten people to vote for them and all of a sudden now this leader who has been elected president leaves. How do you think they would feel? Now, maybe the opponents on the other side might rejoice. But I don't think those who were following or who were supporting would say, "Hallelujah." What's different about the disciples? They rejoice over Jesus leaving. Our usual response when someone departs is to be grieved, is to be saddened by our loss. Right? To be terribly disappointed over the prospect of what the future might hold without them in our presence, or without them leading us, or without them But this is not the case with the disciples. Why? If ever there was a sense of or a wave of anticipation or hope in the disciples' minds, it must have been now. And I think their question about the kingdom of God betrays this. I think it shows us. It gives us a glimpse. They're asking Jesus in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, you're at your peak. You're at your pinnacle. Is this the moment? And I think the disciples really anticipated that potential. Jesus says no, and then he leaves. And the disciples rejoice. And they worship him. And they go back into the temple, and they bless God continually. Now, why do they do that? Why do they respond that way? That is so contrary to what we would do, or how we would respond, unless we knew something that they know. Somehow, they saw and understood what was happening differently, at least in a very embryonic form. And it caused them to react very differently from the norm. The ascension for them became a joy-filled, worshipful experience, which prompted them to continually bless God. Why is my question this morning? Well, let me give you some reasons. Let me give you some reasons why the ascension of Jesus Christ brought joy to the disciples and should stir up within us joy also. Now, I don't think that in this moment that's described in Acts and in Luke that the disciples understood all of what the ascension meant. That's why I say that their understanding is a very embryonic form. But as time went on, the Holy Spirit revealed its significance to them. And their joy was made even more full. So if they were joyful with even a limited understanding, then we have no excuse given the fuller revelation that we have now in the Scriptures. So I hope that as you contemplate and study further, as I lay out these reasons to you briefly, you too will worship Him. You too will be filled with joy as you leave this place. And you will continually bless God in wherever you go and whatever you do throughout your week because you've come to understand more fully the meaning and the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, here are my reasons why this should be our experience this week. Reason number one, the ascension of Jesus was not an end, but a continuation. The disciples understood that Jesus was not leaving, never to be heard from or seen again. Why do you gaze into heaven, the angel said. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is not the end. He is returning. Sadness comes when there is no hope of being reunited with the departed one. That's when we grieve. The disciples didn't grieve because they knew this was not the end. It's a continuation. And there's no reason to be sad. There will be a reunion. And for this reason, we too should rejoice. Reason number two. The ascension of Jesus was for him a reunion of glory. And of glorious proportions. Can you imagine what heaven must have been like when Jesus returned? I mean, if the angels in heaven throw a party for one repentant sinner who is brought into the ranks of heaven, as Luke 15:10 says, imagine what must have happened the day Jesus returned from his mission on earth. a myriad of angels are there. And Jesus comes back. The Son of God returns. Talk about a party. I mean, you've got not only the angels, but you've got Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Joseph and David and Samuel and Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and all of the other prophets and all those saints who have gone before. And they're there to welcome Jesus back into heaven. Talk about a party. I think the reunion must have been amazing. But even more than the reception from the angels and all these great saints, imagine the reception that Jesus received from His Father. Now, as a father, I know what it's like to be proud of my kids. And, having been apart for a month in Africa, I know what it's like to be reunited with my kids and to celebrate the accomplishment of a great mission together as a family. I have a little inkling, very small taste of what the Father must have experienced with the Son and the Holy. Can you imagine the embrace that Jesus must have received from the Father and the Holy Spirit together in heaven when He came back from earth? Unbelievable. You remember what Jesus said in the garden when He prayed, "Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." You see, the ascension was the moment that Jesus received from the Father who loved Him that heavenly glory. But it's not just the glory that He had from a previous time, because now it was the glory due Him as the God-man. Jesus returned as the God-man, the incarnation of humanity. And He brings to the level of heaven not only Himself, but also the level of humanity, which was intended to be brought to that level in a relationship with God. And the reunion of the Father with the Son who has left Him, laid aside His glory, as Philippians 2 says, laid aside His glory and taken on the form of a man, even to the point of dying, has returned now in the form of the God-man, in the resurrected body, and He returns to the Father, and together the Father embraces the Son who has accomplished the mission that He was set to do, and with great pride and with great joy and with great love, Jesus and the Son and the Spirit, the Godhead, embrace in this moment of the ascension. See, the ascension is a moment of great glory and of glorious proportions. The King of the universe was taking His place as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is the moment of coronation. What a great thing to rejoice about! Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That was not very long after Jesus had ascended that Jesus said that. That's in Acts 2:36. Peter understood, maybe in a very embryonic form, but he understood that what had happened when Jesus ascended is that God had declared Him to be Lord and Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2, "God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So you see, the ascension of Jesus was for Him a reunion of glory and of glorious proportions. And therefore, it is worthy of every person's worship and rejoicing. Here's another reason why. Reason number three. Because the ascension of Jesus sealed the completion of the work of redemption. And for this, there is not a person in the world who should not rejoice. The ascension sealed the completion of the work of redemption. It declared that all that was necessary for the redemption of mankind was accomplished, was complete, finished, in need of no other payment. The debt was paid in full. The enemy was demolished to the uttermost. Salvation secured for eternity. The sufficient sacrifice was given once for all. You see, when Jesus ascended into the heavenly, what was predicted in Psalm 110, verse 1, was fulfilled. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." When Christ ascended back into heaven, He received the fulfillment of that promise. Hebrews 1:3 says, "When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." This welcoming into the presence of God and sitting at the right hand of God is a dramatic indication of the completion of the work of redemption. You see, Jesus is different from every other priest. Again, according to Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 14, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Ascending to heaven, Jesus says, don't be downcast. Don't be burdened by sin or for the need for redemption. I'm not leaving because this has been too hard for me and I can't take this anymore. I'm leaving because my work is done. It's completed. It's over. It's finished. Just like any of us would do after we've worked hard on a project, we sit down and we take our deep breath and we say, "Oh, look at what I've accomplished. I'm done. It's over." And in the same way, Jesus dramatically indicates, "It's finished. I sit down." There's no need for any sacrifice. Jesus has sealed the work of redemption by ascending to heaven. And for this, we can rejoice. Amen? Amen. Reason number four. The ascension of Jesus enables Him to fulfill His predicted promises. Now, just because Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand doesn't mean that He's not doing anything. Okay? In fact, from this place of authority, Jesus rules the universe. Ephesians 1, Paul says that God raised Him from the dead and made Him sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Peter says the same thing when he says Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to Him. See, this authority, this place of authority in the throne room of heaven where Jesus sits, allows Him to exercise His will with great power. And from this throne in heaven, Jesus is now fulfilling the promises which He gave and predicted to the disciples on the eve before His death when He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" After And if I go and prepare a place to you, I will come again and will take you to myself. That there where I am, you may be also. What Jesus is doing now is he's preparing that place for us. But this is not the only promise that he's keeping. We can also be assured that because of his ascension, his very Spirit is now available to us. Again, John 16:7, he says that to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he sends his Holy Spirit to empower and comfort and counsel and teach and to lead his children. And because of his ascent to heaven, and because of the Holy Spirit's infilling of believers, even greater things are being done now than Jesus accomplished when he was here. Remember John 14:12? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Because of this ascent, we are able to accomplish even greater things. The church, the extension of Jesus Christ throughout the world, is accomplishing greater things than he accomplished. Now, immediately following that statement in John chapter 14, Jesus also predicted that he would hear and answer the prayers of his followers. Verse 13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So, because of the ascension, we have the promises of being placed or being prepared for us. We have the Holy Spirit being sent upon us. And we have our prayers being heard and answered from the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us draw near then to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Why? Because Jesus is there, fulfilling his ministry. But that's not all. In fact, not only does he hear our prayers, but he to himself intercedes for us. That's what Romans 8 says, and Hebrews 7 make very clear. For those who draw near to him, he is in a position in heaven at this moment that he will always live for to make intercession for you and for me. Jesus is not only hearing your prayers, Jesus is interceding for you to the Father. Jesus is praying for you right now. How awesome is that? Because he ascended, he accomplishes this. Now again, I doubt that the disciples who were standing on this hillside on the Mount of Olivet were comprehending in that moment all these glorious implications of Jesus' ascension. It took years for the Holy Spirit to reveal all these truths about the finished work of redemption and the continued work of intercession and the empowerment through the Holy Spirit. But even in their initial response, they were joyful, knowing that he would return as he left. They knew that he was being reunited with the Father in glory, and that they could expect the Holy Spirit to come because that's what he promised them. And give them everything they need for life and godliness. And for that reason, they can rejoice that Jesus is leaving and ascending. This is one of those historical mountaintop experiences that must be seen in light of its amazing theological and practical implications. We can't just gloss over the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's in here for a reason. And the reason it's in here is so that we might rejoice and worship Him and bless God continually. Do you do that? Have you considered the reality of the ascension and all of its implications for your life? And does it stir within you joy and worship of this great God that has called you, and wants to call you, wants you to be His child, wants you to receive all of this ministry, all of this infilling of His Spirit, who He makes available to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ, because Jesus has ascended. It's these kinds of truths, this kind of eternal and spiritual perspective that transforms the way we walk through life. We have to see things beyond what our physical eyes see. We need the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened so that we see spiritual reality, that Jesus is in heaven right now on the throne, exercising His ministry as full authority over all the universe, and His Spirit is moving among us, and He's doing a work that only He can do. We need to see life that way. And we need to rejoice in it, and we need to worship in it, and we need to bless God continually as we go through this life because of it. Now, at the risk of trivializing this monumental event in history, I want to encourage us to rejoice and celebrate this reality of the risen, exalted Christ. Here's how I want to do this. I want to use these balloons. Now, balloons, we use them to help us celebrate joyous occasions, right? Now, this is not, we're not talking about a birthday party here. Okay, this is far more significant. And this is why I don't want to trivialize this by using balloons in our midst. But I want these balloons to help us. Here's how I want to use them. In just a moment, I'm going to invite all of us to step outside. And together, stay together, we're going to move out. I think we should move onto the parking lot because of what has been done over here in the earth that's been dug up and stuff. Let's move this way, out onto the parking lot and onto the grassy field. Just those of you who are a little bit more stable on your feet and can navigate the grass, okay, come down a little bit. We'll gather together, stay together. And what I want to do is I want to let these balloons go. And I want our heads to be lifted up. I want you to lift up your eyes like the disciples lifted up their eyes and saw Jesus disappear into the clouds. And I want you to lift up your eyes, and I want you to watch the balloons ascend, and I want there to be joy in your heart, not in these balloons, but in the reality that Jesus has ascended into the heavenlies, and He is alive, He's risen, and He's exalted there, and He reigns and He rules from that place. Now, does it mean that that heaven is up there? Probably not. Okay, like the Russian astronaut who said went into space and said, "Well, I went to space and I didn't see God, so He must not be alive." That's heaven is not this that we see. Heaven is a place, and it's a place where Jesus rules. Is it above us? I don't know, but the Bible seems to point us in that direction. So I want us to look upward, and I want us to be filled with joy. I want us to be filled with worship of Him. I want you to leave this place blessing God continually. Why? Because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He sat down there. He completed the work of redemption. And He says from that place He's going to answer every promise that He's predicted. And He's sent His Son, or His Spirit, and he's ministering to us as an intercessor and a mediator on our behalf. And we need to rejoice in that. We need to worship Him for who He is. And bless God continually that Jesus has ascended to the heavens. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. We believe, Jesus, that You died for our sins. You rose on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that You are coming again. Now I beg of You, help us to see and feel what that means. That You will be revealed in unspeakable glory in the heavenlies. That You will roll up the sky like a scroll and throw it away. You will cleave the earth and sweep it clean with worldwide judgment at some day. And You will make a new heaven and a new earth in a universe of righteousness and holiness. For before You, all the nations are as dust and lighter than dust. In the scales they go up. Our biggest bombs are like caps in Your pistol. Our computers are like the tinker toys of heaven, God. Oh God, have mercy on our blindness and forgive us that we are so easily enamored by the big, the novel, the flashy works of man and so little awed by the power at the work in Jesus Christ. And frustrate the God of this world and tear the veil apart and that we might see the worldwide, indeed the universal significance of the ascension of our Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. So pick up your things if you want. And in a spirit of celebration, but not in a spirit of disunity, okay? Let's be together in this and proceed just right outside. This will only take a few more moments as we finish our service together today.